I'd like to invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. This morning we will look at Philippians chapter 1 and we will consider verses 27 and 28. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28 will be the focus for the sermon this morning. I would like to begin the reading in verse 21, however. Before we hear God's word, if you would join your hearts together with me in prayer. Let's pray together, friends. Our Father and our God, and indeed as your people, we have been placed upon a path towards Emmanuel's ground, towards the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth where Christ will reign forever and ever. And as your people, O God, we are beset both from without and from within with temptation and opposition of all kinds. And so we pray, Father, that as we hear your word read and preached this morning, we ask, O God, that you would give us grace. Father, fill us with peace in Jesus Christ and conform us into his image. Give us the spiritual strength that we need to continue toward the promised land and towards glory with our Savior. Father, do this good work through the preaching of your holy gospel, for we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, beloved, this is the word of God. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord remains forever. Well, verse 27 marks the beginning of a new section in this book, a new section in Philippians. This section lasts until the end of chapter 2. So we're starting a new section, and it goes all the way to the end of chapter 2. We have just finished looking at Paul's missionary report. There, he reported on how his imprisonment, remember he's in prison for the gospel, and he's writing to the Philippians, and he tells them at the beginning to tell them how his imprisonment actually served to advance the gospel. He also revealed that he was joyful, and that as he thought about living and dying, he had an internal struggle between his desire to die and to be with Christ, for that is far better, that is gain, as he described it. He desired that, but he also understood the necessity that was laid upon him to live and to continue ministry of the gospel for the Philippians. And then ends, that little section ends with him saying, I'm confident that I will return to you. I'm confident I will be freed and I will see you again. Now he begins to exhort the Philippians to holy living. This is the part where he turns to face the church and says, this is now what you are to do. This is how you are to live. And so this whole section is a call to the church to be more like Christ. This is the overarching theme of this section, call upon the church to be more like Christ. This section then deals with the sanctification of the Christians in Philippi. That is what Paul was concerned with. Dying to sin and more living unto righteousness. That is what sanctification is. Dying to sin, living more and more unto righteousness, or to put it another way, to be made more like Christ. So if you look at this letter as a whole, you might see this that this section is most likely the main part of the letter. It takes up a majority of this book. And so in the midst of writing a thank you note to his church for the monetary gift that they had sent him, if you recall, we've talked about this earlier. If you look towards the end of Philippians, Paul mentions a monetary gift that the Philippians had sent him in prison to help him with his need. And he essentially tells them, thank you. This is a thank you note from Paul to the Philippians for their support, their financial support of his ministry. But within this thank you note, he takes the opportunity as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel, to address some concerns that he had with the church, or at least to address some general call to holy living for this church. And so he takes this opportunity to say to the church what he thought needed to be said. This transition in the letter is marked here by the first word in verse 21, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now this is similar, this phrase here, starting it this way, saying only, and then following this with a command. It's similar to what parents might say to their teenage children if they are leaving town for a time and they leave the house in charge of their teenage children. They will say to them their report about what will take place once they leave. They'll say something like this: well, we'll be here on day 1 and 2, then we'll be here on days 3 and 4. This is the name of our hotel. There is food in the fridge. There's a gift card for pizza on Friday night. We will be back on Saturday. You all can pretty much do whatever you want, as long as no one else comes over, as long as you meet curfew. Only, above all, when we come back, we don't want to hear that you have been fighting with each other. You see the transition there. A lot of information, and then a very direct command. And it's set aside by that phrase, only. If you mess up in all of these other things, only make sure you get along with your brothers, you get along with one another while we are gone. And so Paul highlights this command, only. Only live like a Christian. Essentially, that's what he's saying. Live like a Christian. He then explains further for them what this looks like and what it means. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, this phrase, let your manner of life be, is the translation of one word in the Greek. The word that's translated there carries with it the idea of living as a citizen in a certain kingdom, or living as a citizen in a particular city in a certain kingdom or state. Well, Philippi, where these Christians lived, was a Roman colony. And so the citizens in Philippi enjoyed all the privileges and all the rights and the honor that came along with being a Roman citizen. So even though they were in Philippi, and which was originally a Greek city, they nevertheless were converted to a Roman colony. And so wherever they went, they were considered as Romans. They were to be treated as Romans. To be Roman in Philippi meant also then, not only that you enjoyed the privilege and the honor of being a Roman wherever you went, but to be a Roman in Philippi also meant that you happily abided by Roman laws, and that the Roman emperor, Caesar, was your lord. That's what it also meant to be a Roman citizen. That is what it would look like to be a worthy Roman citizen. Abide by Roman laws and obey and follow the Roman emperor, Caesar. Now, Paul uses a different form of this word later when he says in chapter 3 to the church, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. There you see the idea or the meaning of the word come out there, citizenship. And so let your life, or live your life in a manner, means to live as a citizen of a particular city. So when Paul says here just those things, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he was essentially saying to the Philippians, yes, you are Roman citizens, But as Christians, you have a higher calling. You have a greater Lord. Submit to Caesar, yes, as far as that goes. Pay your taxes, abide by the laws. But when it comes to worship, and when it comes to ultimate authority and ultimate allegiance, your allegiance is with the Lord Jesus Christ, not to Caesar. Wherever you go, or whatever you do, in the church and outside the church, Paul says you are to live as a citizen of a heavenly city. That is ultimately who you are, foundationally who you are. You are temporarily a Roman citizen. You are temporarily a citizen of the United States. But eternally speaking, from the perspective of eternity, you are a citizen of the city of God. That is your most basic identity through your union with Christ. We are saints in Christ Jesus, as he says at the beginning of this letter. We have been made part of the city of God. That is who we are. And in this particular city, Christ is your Lord, not Caesar, ultimately. And the law that governs this holy city is the gospel. Let your life, live your manner in a life that is worthy of the state's laws. No, that is worthy of the gospel, ultimately. Now, part of that is we do that partly by abiding by the state's laws, but our ultimate allegiance is to the Word of God, to the gospel of Christ. And what is the gospel? The death and resurrection of Christ. As citizens of heaven, we serve a crucified and risen Lord, a crucified king, a humiliated king. We'll look at his humiliation more in depth in the coming weeks as we get into chapter 2. But he is our Lord, a humiliated Savior that is nothing like what the Romans prided themselves on in following the strength and the glory and the self-proclaimed dignity of the power that was behind a Roman Caesar. Very different leadership styles, wouldn't you say? The gospel is the death and resurrection of Christ. As citizens of heaven, we serve a crucified king, so we are obligated then at all times to magnify Christ. Christ crucified for us, to make his name glorified through our obedience, whether by life or by death, as Paul said earlier. This is what it means to live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. It means that since you have been made to be a Christian by the power of the gospel, flowing from your union with Christ, and out of thankfulness for what your Lord has done, Jesus, you are always expected to adorn the gospel with Christ-like living, to make the gospel look beautiful, adorn it with holy living. Now, we could put it this way. When people come into contact with you, when people come into contact with the church, wherever that may be, and also thinking of those closest to us, our own families, when those people come into contact with us, or when we as families come into contact with others, do those people walk away thinking that the gospel of Christ is something powerful, something beautiful to behold by your conduct? Is that what they think? Or are they thinking something else? That is what Paul means here. To live as a citizen of heaven means just that. When you come into contact with one another, you leave the other person thinking, the gospel, something's there. There's power there. Because people don't live like that. People don't speak like this person does. Now, with this said, what in particular did Paul have in mind here? What is the ornament that Paul wants to see hung upon the Christian faith of the Philippians? Well, particularly what he wants to see here is unity. In verse 27, he says, I want to hear about and know this, whether I'm present with you or whether I see you. So he's looking for sincerity, not just for show. I mean, often we do this, right? We put certain types of obedience on for show. Paul's not looking for show. He wants sincerity. Whether I'm there or whether I'm absent, this is what I want to hear about from you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, there's the mention of the gospel again. We are to live as citizens worthy in a way that's worthy of the gospel. And now he says, I want to see you standing firm in one spirit for the faith of the gospel, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What is the gospel again? The death and resurrection of the Lord of our city, Jesus Christ, a crucified governor, a crucified city governor. That is our king. Now, the idea behind standing firm and striving side by side here is that of conflict. This is like the idea behind this is like that of soldiers standing firm side by side together against a common enemy on the battlefield. Or teammates on a sports team standing side by side with one spirit and one mind contending against a common opponent on the sport in the sports arena, whatever that may be. That is how Christians are to live. Christians are to be united in their fight. In their fight against what? In their fight against sin and in their fight against the devil. And so we are in a contest, like a war, like the war that goes on in a sports arena. We are in a contest, and therefore it's imperative that we remain united. The unity that Paul envisions for them here is comprehensive. There's no wiggle room. He says, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. This mention of spirit and mind here refers to the fullness of our being, both our thinking and our willing. He wants all of you and all of us to be one soul, to have one purpose, to have one goal in mind, to be heavenly minded, to be unified. We can understand what Paul is trying to get across here. You can imagine the detriment that a teammate or a soldier would bring upon his fellow teammates or his fellow soldiers if he thought to go and do his own thing, to be double-minded, to be double-willed, to not have defeat of the enemy as the ultimate goal. You can see what kind of damage that would bring to a community. And so collectively, we the church are to have one soul, as it were. We are to all be thinking along the same lines and be doing along the same lines as well. And so it should be this way in our marriages. It should be this way in our families and collectively in the church. For we are one body, the body of Christ. So unity is what Paul is after here. Now this doesn't mean, friends, as you hear these things, it doesn't mean that we all have to agree on every little thing. That is not what Paul is saying either. Nor does it mean that we all have to do the things that we are called to do in exactly the same way. That is not at all what Paul is saying. There is always going to be some measure of diversity within the body of Christ, and that diversity is actually adds to the beauty of the body of Christ. It shows that not one person can do it all, and not one person's ways accomplishes all in the same way that another person does the things that they're called to do and the way they do them. And so in some measure, there is going to be diversity. We aren't called to agree on every little thing and do everything exactly the same way. Actually, that's more like a non-Christian cult. That's what cults are after. They conform everyone into the image of their false religious leader. That is not what is called for at all. But what all of us are to agree on is this, that we will seek to live as good citizens of a heavenly city and live lives that make the gospel of Christ attractive. That should be easy, right? There shouldn't be much discussion or debate about that. That is what we are all called to do, to live as good citizens of the city of God and to live our lives in a way that makes Christ attractive, that magnifies him. Now, how do we do this? Well, one way is to put to death our selfish pride and to love one another so that we might be unified. Again, we can't stand side by side if we are selfish and unloving. That's a team of one. There's no such thing. And so we have to put to death our selfish pride and love one another. This is important to do because the church is in a cosmic battle, as we have said. Believers who are alive today, you and I, are referred to in theology as the church militant, meaning we are in a contest, we are in a battle, we have an opponent. As long as we are alive on this earth as Christians, we are opposed by the devil. We are at war against the devil and our sin. Paul brings this state that we are the church militant into view in verse 28. He says, again, have one spirit, one mind, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Now, what is in view here is no less than salvation and destruction and the opposition that we have in this life. What is in view here is no less than the progress of human history toward eternal salvation for the elect and eternal destruction for all those who oppose the gospel. That is what Paul has in mind. The end. The culmination of human history. Salvation and destruction. It is no less than that. At the end of the age. That is where Paul is coming from. Opposition to the gospel in whatever form, whether it be from persecution of the pagans, like the Roman government, as the Philippians may have experienced here in Paul's day, or whether it be from false teaching, like the Judaizers he mentions in chapter 3, and we still deal with false teaching in the church, and we always will deal with that. In whatever form our opposition takes, or whatever form the opposition to the gospel takes, all of that opposition is led by Satan, our arch enemy. And so we are in opposition to him. Whatever forms those take, it's him leading the charge against us. And so again, we are in the midst of a cosmic battle as Christians. We have to understand that. Now, to be sure, as we think about this, Satan is a defeated foe. His destruction is certain. Jesus has bound the strong man. His end is coming. His time is short. But until his ultimate end comes, he does oppose the gospel. We do have opponents. We have opponents that are ultimately defeated, but they oppose us nonetheless. Now, one of the ways that he tries to oppose our work, that is the devil, is to divide us. But Paul says here, in light of the spiritual battle that we are in, it is crucial that you stand firm in one spirit with one mind. Satan would love nothing more than to separate the sheep, isolate a sheep so that he can have his way with him or her. A united fold, a united church led by a shepherd is strong against the wolves. Paul reminds us of our victory here. He says, we fight, yes, we have an opponent, we struggle, we strive together side by side, we are opposed, sometimes violently, but Christ's resurrection assures us of ultimate victory that will come later. But even now, we can know the outcome. We can have assurance of the outcome even now. And Paul says here, when the world and the false church opposes you, when you suffer, when you experience that opposition, that form of suffering is actually a sign for you of their certain destruction. It's somewhat ironic and it somewhat doesn't make sense because when you are feeling that opposition, it feels as though they have the upper hand. That is the kind of situation Paul was in. We could look at his predicament and say, they've won. They've put him in chains. They've put our apostle in prison. They're winning the war. We're losing. And yet Paul says, no, that's not how you are to interpret these things. When they oppose you, it's a clear sign to you, the church, that they will be destroyed. And so we have assurance even in our suffering, that our victory is secured and their destruction as well is certain. And so while it may feel for a time on the church's side that our opponents have the upper hand, that they have the upper hand in opposing us, what is true is that their opposition to the gospel is like a giant, brightly illuminated billboard above their heads that says, "We will lose. We are finished. This will end in utter failure." That is what Paul is saying. Their opposition is a sign to you of their destruction, and by necessity, on the other side of that, of your salvation. On the other side of this, your pain, your suffering at the Lord's opposition or by the Lord's opposition from the attacks of Satan, it's tangible proof, a clear sign that you will be saved, that you will be held in God's hand and saved ultimately at the end, that you are on the right side of this great spiritual battle. Our opposition certifies that fact. Now, this certainly lies not in your own abilities or in your own resources, but in the power of God. It is a clear sign of their destruction, Paul says, and your salvation, and this from God. All of those things we have just mentioned, the certainty of the destruction of those who oppose the gospel and the certainty of our salvation, all comes from God. And so in the end, God will destroy and God will save. So that in Christ, we are more than conquerors. He will have the victory. He will prevail. God will prevail. God destroys, God saves. And you are on the right side. In Christ, you will have victory. How can Paul speak like this with such conviction about our suffering, though? How can he speak so bluntly, directly, with such authority? Because this was Christ's own experience, friends. During Christ's ministry on earth, Satan threw everything that he had at Jesus. He opposed Christ. He was his opponent. He opposed Christ fulfilling the gospel. He wanted to try to get him to stand down, to stop striving. Jesus was striving towards the cross, and Satan wanted him to stop. And so what did he do? In the end, Satan entered Judas, who betrayed Jesus. And he was also at work in the crowds. While they yelled repeatedly for Jesus to come down from the cross, tempting Jesus to use his power against his Father's will, that was the work of Satan. That was Satan attempting, opposing the gospel, attempting to lure Christ into not fulfilling his Father's will. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. That is opposition to the gospel, to try and lure Christ from not obeying the will of God. And what did Jesus do, though, in the face of that opposition? He stood firm. He continued to strive with one mind and one spirit, one single purpose in mind. What was that? Doing his Father's will. No, this is what I've been called to do, to suffer and to die for my people. I will not come down. I will not stand down. Jesus would not stop until his work was complete, until he gave that final breath. And that is ultimately what we are called to do, to strive, to not stop until Christ takes us, until he comes again. And so Paul can speak this way because of what happened to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that work that Jesus would not stop from fulfilling, that work consisted in being obedient to the point of death by crucifixion. That is what he refused to give up. He had a multitude of ways to end his suffering. He had a multitude, really an infinite amount of power to access to end his suffering, and he refused to do so because he was of one mind. And that one mind consisted in him being crucified, killed for us. That is the kind of mind that we are to have. He is our Lord. That is the governor of this city that we have been made a part of. Jesus is the one we are called to imitate then in our lives as Christians, dying for one another for the sake of unity. That's a life that's worthy of the gospel. To Christ be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Let's pray together, friends.